Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. Now, if I get complicated and you don't know what I'm talking about, raise your hand and I'll stop and explain it. Thank you, Barry. All right. Good start. We are in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 22. And out at the camp, I did something different because I didn't want to break up the train of thought as we're going through the book of Mark here at church. Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. This is a very important passage of Scripture, as they all are, I suppose. But it's going to culminate in a question that's asked. And as we see this question is a really critical question. And I'm going to talk about some theological concepts in the course of this that you may or may not have ever heard of. Whether you have heard them or not in their titles and their names, you will definitely recognize their movements and their influence in the world. So if I get a little political today, it's not because I'm advocating politics or something, but I do want you to understand how that the politics on occasion is influenced by the theology. So we're in Mark's Gospel. The first part of the passage is 22 through 26. It says, he came to Bethesda, and they brought a blind man to him, and he begged him to touch him. And so he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. He looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. Now, I know that when I read that passage of Scripture, depending on the translation that you happen to be reading from, there's a couple variations in it. Most importantly, the last verse, or the inclusion of don't say anything, is not in everyone's passage. And I recognize that there's a difference in that. That's an issue of that's a textual issue that I am not going to address. But if you take my class in hermeneutics starting in September, I'll explain it to you. How's that? Is that a good plug there? But I'll be teaching a class in how to interpret the Bible, and it's an important class. Those who've had that class before, I have modified it to include some issues of textual concern. For instance, a person normally goes to a Bible bookstore or online and they buy a Bible, and they say, well, what Bible am I going to buy? So they have to make a determination. Well, most people, when they make that determination of which Bible to buy, they don't really make that determination knowledgeably. They usually make that determination based on what they like the best, what flows the best to them. And that's normally. There are those who are more advocates of certain translations for certain reasons, and I'll talk about that in my class, because I think it's an important beginning point. Because we can say, well, we're going to study the Bible, but then you say, well, which Bible are we going to study? Doesn't make a difference. And so I'll deal with that at that point in time. Well, here he is in Bethesda, this healing of this man is only found in Mark's Gospel, not found in Mark, Matthew, or Luke. And it's where the 5,000 were fed, same area, Bethesda, he came. And this group, whoever it was, somebody in the group brought their blind friend to be healed. Now, that's not unusual, right? We've already seen that. Three times already in the book of Mark where a person brings somebody else because they don't have the capacity to get there on their own. The one member dropped him down to the roof even. And so his friends or family members brought him because he's blind. It appears that he was not born blind, and we only see that from the fact that he recognized what trees look like. Because the men were walking, they looked like trees or walking. So how would he know it was a tree unless he had seen trees before? So at some point in time, it seems that he had gone blind. Or someone had explained what trees look like, and he had that vision in his brain. We don't really know, but it would probably adhere. Now, what did they ask for? What were they asking Jesus to do? Touch him. Now, why would that be? Has this become a common theme so far? Okay, what would be expected if Jesus touched you? You'd be healed. And you remember how many times we've read, even in this gospel, how many times Jesus touched someone and they were healed. I mean, this was a common occurrence. Now, there are times, we've already seen one passage where the touch didn't heal him. It was the words that healed him. OK, Okay? What necessity is there for Jesus to touch you to be healed? And if only his touch could heal you, where does that place us? We're in slight trouble, are we not? Because Jesus is not here to touch you. But can Jesus still heal him? Of course. So, but they were asking for the touch. Okay, it became a very, very common methodology, Jairus and all the rest of them, and even the woman who said, I'll just touch the hem of his garment. So they said, you just touch him. And then the second thing is they begged him that he would be healed. So they were real concerned about their friend. They wanted to make sure their friend could see again. Now Jesus does something he has done previously one other time. What's he do? Next verse. Verse 23. What did he do? He takes him away from the crowd again. Remember that last one was healed, the deaf and the guy with a speech impediment? He took him by himself, by alone. Again, the same thing. Now, it isn't because Jesus hasn't healed publicly. Jesus healed lots of people publicly. In fact, primarily when he was healing people, it was in great crowds. All right? But for some reason, and when you get to heaven, you can ask him, but for some reason, he took this guy off the side, like he did the last one. And maybe just wanted to make it a personal thing. Maybe it was embarrassed. I don't really know. He took him to the side by himself with this guy. Now, again, this is, and for your sake, Tom, I'm going to say this. This is a very unique situation, okay? Because he hates when I say that. Because he does something here that he doesn't do anyplace else in his healings. All right? Take him away. That he had done before. But look what he does. He says, he takes him by the hand. He leads him out of town. And he spits in his eye, or on his eyes, takes spittle and put it in his eyes. We've talked about that before, and that's another one of those things that you're going to have to speculate as to why he does that. But needless to say, that's what he does. And he puts his hands on him, and he asks a question. Look at the last question in verse 23. What does he ask? Do you see anything? Okay. Now, would that seem to be a normal question to ask? Why is that normal? In this situation, well, what does Jesus normally do when he heals people? He heals them. How much healing is involved in the healing that Jesus does in all these healing situations? Total, complete, and immediate, right? In every case, total, complete, and immediate. So he touches him and he asks him, what do you see, right? And what would you expect normally, what would you expect the man to say in every other healing you find? I can see perfectly. But what happens? Look what it says. So he took the hand, man, draws him out of the hand, and he does this thing with it, and he asks him if he sees anything. And what does the man say? You see these men, they look like trees. Okay? Now, is that strange to you? A little odd, is it not? It's kind of strange, too. In most of your translations won't show it. I think the one that probably shows it most clearly would be either the ASV. Who has ASV here today? You have? No, no one has ASV. ESV? Anybody have ESV? You have ESV? A couple of sinners have ESV. NIV? Anybody have NIV? All right, good. You three have translations that more fittingly portray the three verbs that are used in this verse of Scripture, because there's actually three words for seeing in this passage of Scripture, and all the other translations just translate two of them, which is kind of a strange way to do it. But the bottom line is he looks up. That's the first C word, okay? He looks up. Whatever's going on here, he looks up. And the second, he says, I see. That's the second word, see. And then the next, for I behold, that's the third word for see. So you get three different words for see in this thing, okay? That he sees these things. So why in the world the other translations don't show all three? It's just a matter of syntax, which we will talk about in my class on hermeneutics if you go to it. But here he is, he sees these trees. Now why would Jesus take this one individual out of all the other individuals that he's healed completely and immediately? Why would he take this one individual and the first approach doesn't give him his full sight?
Because that would be the healer's
gift. And some did, yes. Okay. All right. Now, is that a possible explanation?
But he did it differently.
Well, a little differently.
Well, yeah. No, but he did not spit on him.
No.
That's what they did.
That's it, because of spittle. Anyway. You missed last week. I talked about the spittle, or the week before last. Watch. We have a tendency to think everyone has to be pigeonholed, and every circumstance has to be exactly the same. We think if this is the way it happens to one person, it has to happen like this for somebody else. What we do know about Scripture and do know about the way Jesus works with humanity is Jesus works with each individual as an individual. And what happens in their life happens in their life. This is yours. Our tendency, especially in Christianity, is to compare our lives with others within the church and think our life has to be just like everybody else's. And what you're going to know is this: no two lives are identical. No two circumstances are identical. Nor does God always work the exact same way in everyone's life. That true? So God, why God did this? It's just because this is what he did in this situation. We don't know for sure why. We can speculate as to why he did it this way. All we know is that God, watch, I'm going to say this, and now you're going to throw books at me when I say this. God always does the best thing. God always does it in the best time and in the best way. How many times have I said that? This was the best thing for this man. This was the best time for this to happen. And Jesus did it in the best way that could happen. What does God do in our lives? He does the best thing that he can do in our lives. When does he do it? At the best time. And what way does he do it? In the best way. You got those three? He does the best time, and the best way. And why it was this way for this man, I'm not really sure, but that's what I had. So look at verse 25. So what does Jesus do now? He takes his hands, puts his eyes again, and he makes him look up, and what does the man have now? He can see clearly. Now, this man now can see absolutely clear. There is no hindrance whatsoever. He makes him open up his eyes, and why the delay, you can ask someone else later on that's a lot smarter than I am. And he's looking around, and he can see all these things, and now he's perfectly, completely healed. There was no two-week period. He didn't go home and eat chicken soup. You know, he's healed in this instant right here. And so Jesus gives him a direction that is not unusual. Look what he says. He says, go back to your house, but don't go into town. And some translations say, and don't tell anybody. Now, that's not unusual. He's done that before. And we've talked about not telling people before, and there's reasons that it could have been. But in that circumstances, that would have been the best thing for him to do. And that was the direction that Jesus gave. All right. So with that in mind, I want to ask you a couple questions. All right. And see if you're with me on this. All right. You've been walking through the book of Mark. And we've seen some outstanding things in the course of the book of Mark, have we not? And normally Mark focuses on the events that took place. Certainly there's preaching that goes on, and there's contact with those within the community, as well as the Pharisees and scribes. But we see a lot of things, actions that Jesus does. Have we seen that? Okay. And let me just give you, we've seen John the Baptist point to Jesus. This is the Messiah. We've seen Jesus baptized and a voice come from heaven and a dove. This is my beloved son. We've seen him call the disciples, and the disciples follow him because they believe that he was who he said he was, okay? We've seen him cast out demons. We've seen him heal Peter's mother-in-law. We've seen him heal nearly everybody in the Capernaum area. We've seen him heal lepers, paralyzed men. We've seen him have conflicts with the Pharisees and teach lessons that everyone should have known at that point in time, but didn't. We've seen him calm the seas. We've seen him walk on the water, okay? We've seen him heal a woman who just touched the hem of his garment. We've seen him heal Jairus' daughter and raise her up after she had died. So we've seen him feed 5,000 people. We've seen him feed 4,000 people. So at this point in time, and now this blind guy, at this point in time, after reading this much, and if you were one of those people who walked with Jesus during this time, would you have reached a conclusion by now? Okay, maybe. Can I say that? Is that all right? Okay. Had other people, do you think, reached a conclusion by now? I mean, you would think people would. Let's just take our context right now. Okay? If you heard sermons or you heard people talking or you've seen Christians and you talked to other Christians and you were not a believer and you listened to what they had to say, at some point in time, I would say you probably became convinced that what they said was true. Okay? Right? And if you became convinced that what they said was true, then you probably became a believer at that point in time, believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Okay? Now, he had done all these things. They had seen this. Remember we talked about his reputation? Had spread all over. Everyone had heard all about it. And people were spreading the gospel and spreading the good news and great things he had done. And many people heard about what was going on, watched what was going on. So he asked a question that's probably one of the most important questions in the entire scripture. All right? And it's in the next section. Are we still in Mark 8? Verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples a question. What's he ask? Okay. All right. Who do men say that I am? So what is he asking them? All right, if I said to you, does the nation have an opinion about the two candidates that are running for president? What would you say? Yes. Have they done polls? Okay. Are either two candidates well loved by the majority of the populace? Would you say? So you would say, if I ask you, what is the opinion people have of you, one of those candidates, could you answer that question for me? You could, couldn't you? All right. Why? Because the news is out there. People have broadcasted it. There's discussions. There's newspaper articles. There's TV. There's radio. Everyone's talking about who these people are. So people have opinions. And apparently these opinions seem to be fairly strong about candidates. You with me so far? Okay. Now you're with Jesus. You've seen Jesus do all the things he's done, all the preaching he's done, all the teaching, all the miracles he's done. Now he's asking his disciples, what is the popular opinion about who I am? Okay. Now, is the popular opinion important? Well, let's look. Let's look at the popular opinion. So he says, so they answered, three answers. What's the first group of people when they identify who this Jesus is, who they say he was? Now, John the Baptist. Now, by the way, at this point in time, where is John the Baptist? He's dead. Okay, so when they say he's John the Baptist, what are they saying? Yeah, they say John the Baptist came back from the dead. Now, would that not be rather remarkable? I mean, that's pretty remarkable to say the guy's John the Baptist, because everyone knows John the Baptist was beheaded by Herod, right? So he must be John the Baptist. Now, that would indicate that he must be somewhat miraculous, right? And given the fact that what had he done? All these miracles, and had even raised the dead, so some would come to the conclusion he was John the Baptist, right? Now, I guess there wouldn't be anything wrong with being John the Baptist, raised from the dead, right? But was he John the Baptist raised from the dead? Is there anything he said anywhere along the way that would indicate he was John the Baptist raised from the dead? No. Ah, but was John the Baptist not miraculous in many ways? And so people might come to the conclusion, wrong conclusion it may be, but might come to the conclusion that he may be the resurrected John the Baptist. All right, that's one group thought that. What's the second group thought? Elijah. Now, why is it significant it was Elijah? Where's Elijah at this point in time? Now, I don't know if you can be really dead, okay, but he's been dead for a long time as opposed to just a short time. So to suggest he's Elijah does a number of things about being Elijah. First of all, that means Elijah resurrected from the dead, and he's been dead for hundreds and maybe thousands of years. He's gone, right? Rot, but he raised from the dead. And also, Elijah was a prominent figure within prophecy of the church. Elijah would come back again. So they might have recognized a spiritual, even biblical pattern here that it could have been Elijah, okay? Now, where did Jesus Christ tell anybody he was Elijah? Nothing. Now, maybe they said, well, Elijah did miracles. Maybe it's Elijah. So that was the second. What's the third choice? One of the prophets. Okay, so you don't want to be specific now. So you say, we just mean, why would he choose a prophet? What was significant about prophets in the Old Testament? What did they do? What was their primary function of prophet? All right. The primary function of a prophet. Yeah, that was the outcome. They prophesied. That's why the name prophet. Now, don't think a prophecy always is a foretelling of the future. Sometimes this is just a declaration of the truth. And if you read through the prophets, all the prophets had those two things in common. They proclaimed the truth of God, and they gave foretelling future issues. Okay? Now, had Jesus proclaimed the truth of God? Of course. So they identified that part of him, so maybe he's a prophet. Did Jesus ever tell him he was a prophet? Yeah, no, never told he was a prophet, but that was the conclusion. So these people all reached, now watch, good, spiritual, semi-biblical conclusions about this guy, right? And in the context of that world, I'm sure they could get people to follow them that this is who we think he is. Now, what was the question? Who do people say that I am? So why was that important for the disciples to know what the people thought? Why did they need to know that? And why was that important for Jesus to point it out? Well, if I was talking to Tim, all right, and I knew that, I found out that he was sensitive about something, maybe cherry juice, for instance, all right, then I might avoid that conversation because I want to know who I'm talking to. You understand? Okay. If I'm talking to a group of people, okay, who have the opinion that Jesus Christ is John the Baptist, what would be one of the things I might want to do if I'm talking to people who think that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is John the Baptist? I want to tell them the truth, that he's not John the Baptist. That's a nice thing to be, but he's not John the Baptist. If they thought he was Elijah, what do I want to do? I'd want to refute that and say he's not Elijah. Well, he's just one of the prophets. What would I want to do? I'd want to convince him that he's not one of the prophets, right? Because he's not any of those. And the disciples need to know who these people thought thought he was, so that they might address those issues. Then he asked a more important question in the follow-up question. And what is it? Who do you say that I am? Right? In other words, have you followed the public opinion of all these groups, or have you come to a different conclusion? Okay. So if you go to someone in the world that you don't know, fresh, you've never met him before, and you're talking to him, and he's talking about spiritual things, and the conversation comes to that, what is the most important decision that person has ever made? He has to accept the reality of who? Jesus Christ. If he doesn't accept the reality that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah, then what do we know about that person? We know they're not saved. Because it's the foundational issue within life is who is Jesus Christ. Now, I know that there's a lot of programs out there about evangelism and how to do all that, but the bottom line is that you have to get to a point where a person has to come to question, answer the question, who do you believe that Jesus Christ is? Luke informs us in Acts 8, where Philip was with the Ethiopian, and the Ethiopian asked a question, or Philip asked, do you know what you're reading, remember? And then he proceeds to tell him about who? Jesus Christ, because that's the topic. That's the most important topic. And it's the most important decision anybody makes. Who do you say that I am, right? Well, look at Peter's answer. What's he say? All right? You're the Christ, okay? Who knows what that means? And we say it, he's Jesus Christ, okay? What does Christ mean? The actual word means anointed one, okay? What does it mean to anoint somebody? Okay, it's to take oil and put oil on their head and signify that this person is being recognized as something special in the Old Testament. What three offices were recognized in the Old Testament by anointing? The priests were, the kings were, And supposedly the prophets were as well, but I don't know of any examples of it. But there's a thought. So prophet, priest, and king, they're anointed. The word Christ means anointed one. The Old Testament equivalent to the word Christ is Messiah. Messiah is used twice in the New Testament. Okay, so he says, we believe you are the Christ. We believe you are the Messiah. Now, if the Messiah comes back right this minute, what do you know is going to take place? What's going to happen? Well, let me ask you the better question. Do you think the world's going to change when Jesus comes back again? Significantly? Do you think he'll come back and promote the Republican Party? So what's Jesus going to do when he comes back? And if he comes back as the prophet, priest, and king, and if he comes back as the king, especially here, okay, if he comes back, what kind of world is this going to be if Jesus comes back as king? Do you think it'll be the same as it is right now? Do you think if Jesus is ruling the world, that the world will be the same world, same condition it is right now? Of course not. Well, he'll change the world when he's ruling on the throne. Jesus Christ is the king, right? Now, eventually, you get the everlasting kingdom and changes as far as the millennium and all that kind of stuff. But Jesus Christ is the king. Okay, so if you were going to establish the most important and the best kingdom in all the world, on what basis would you establish that? Would you not say that, well, if we're going to have a kingdom that's going to be the best kingdom it can possibly be, who are you going to put in office? The best king. Who is the best king? Okay, Jesus Christ. Now, I say all this because we live in a world today that's confused about the role of the church in relationship to the coming king. Okay? Now, if this is another course, another time, but there's a thing called dominion theology. And you'd be amazed how many Christian churches advocate dominion theology. The idea of dominion theology is you and I have to get this world ready for Jesus to come back again. And what hope is there of that? So, well, that seems silly. You know what? How many people believe that that's true? And that dominion theology, the only way to do this is that somehow we have to put someone in office who advocates our Christian viewpoints and will bring the kingdom back because he makes the world a better place. So now who are you going to elect? Is that rather scary? Okay. And I won't go into it right now, but there's a lot of candidates today who actually believe in dominion theology. Because they believe they're going to change the world. Okay. Now, what is Jesus waiting for to come back? Is he waiting for you to get it all straightened out? He's sitting here going, he's in heaven, he says, I got to get back to heaven, but I can't yet because Tim hasn't got it straightened out yet. Is that what he's doing? Is he going to wait for us? If he's waiting for the church to get it straightened out, how long is the wait going to be? It's never going to happen. Because you read the scripture, what happens is people don't understand. The coming Messiah does not need for us to do anything to make preparation for his return. Nor does he need any of our help to make the world what it needs to be. In fact, the indication of scripture is, if you properly interpret scripture, and that goes back to the class in hermeneutics, if you properly interpret scripture, is there's nothing that we can do or can do to make preparation for his return. Now, should you try to be prepared? Sure. Should you be right with God? Yes. Should you try to elect the right people to office? Sure. But don't think somehow that our hopes for this world and this country rest in the hands of some politician or some political office. The world's hope does not rest there. Where does the world's hope rest? Now watch, who do you say that I am? So where does the hope rest? It rests in the Messiah. You want to live a good life? Sure. You want to pray for those in authority? Do so. You want to elect the right people to office? Do the best you can to do it. You want to be politically active? Great. Don't for a moment think that that's going to bring in the kingdom. What will bring in the kingdom is the arrival of the king. And when he gets here, he'll straighten it out. Understand? And those who advocate dominion theology are trying to say somehow, we need to get it all ready. We need to make the world ready. And what's interesting in Scripture is, as the pattern of Scripture, usually things get worse and worse, not better and better. And from what I see, most things are getting worse and worse, not better and better. So when he asked the question, who do you say that I am? Look at Peter's answer. He says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You're the anointed one. Okay? Who did the world say he was? John the Baptist? Elijah? Or prophet? All good things. Okay, but who is he really? The Messiah, the anointed one, the king who is coming. What does it take for a king to be a king? And what is the response of his subjects to the king? If you recognize that Jesus is the king, or as others would say, as the Lord, if you recognize Jesus as the king, what does that mean about you? What are you then? You're the subject. And what do subjects do? Okay. What did all these people that he had been ministering to, he had healed, he had fed the thousands of people, he had lectured and he had preached sermon after sermon and sermon to all these people. He had conflicts with the Pharisees, conflicts with the scribes. All of this was going on. The common characteristic of all these people was what? They would not recognize him as what? As the king. I'm amazed. I've talked, read articles, and I know you have too, that people say, well, I don't believe that Jesus was God. I just believe he was a good man. You ever heard that line before? Okay. How many good men do you know that lie? Because he's a good man, and he said he was the Son of God. That made him a liar, doesn't it? But people don't mind accepting Jesus Christ as a good man as long as you don't have to accept him as a king. Because you accept him as a king, it means you have to do something. It means you have to submit to the king. And people don't want to submit to the king. They'd rather just think he's a good guy who did good works. All these people never saw Jesus Christ, even after he did all those things in their lives, they never saw him as the king, but just a few. When it was all said and done, crucified, buried, resurrected, the largest group we know of after that was 500 people who gathered at his ascension. 500. Well, where are the 5,000? Where are the 4,000? Where are the thousands of people who were healed? They're sitting in their homes saying, wasn't Jesus a nice guy? I wonder if he really was John the Baptist. I wonder if he really was Elijah. I wonder if he really was a prophet. And they never recognized who he really was. He's the Messiah. Which speaks to us, does it today as well? Who are we willing to surrender to? Who are we going to allow to rule our lives and be the king? Great, important question. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and thank you for this great, great account of this event in Scripture. And Lord, help us as believers to recognize that Jesus is the king. He is the Messiah. It's not up to us to change the world, Lord. It's up to us to believe in the one who can. And help us, Lord, to surrender our lives and make a commitment to him with all that we say and all that we are. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.